Well, let me say before we get into our study, and I'll be repeating this on Wednesday night, but I want to do it now because some of you might not be able to be back on Wednesday. But I want to thank you for your faithful prayers on my behalf, on our behalf, and for your great generosity toward us, for your kindness and many expressions of Christian love. Thank you so very much. We were wondering whether or not we'd have to cancel for the month. Well, I'm glad we didn't have to. And here we are coming up next to the last meeting that I'll be sharing in at this time. I'll finish up on Wednesday night. But I just wanted to take the time to thank you so very much for all that you mean to us and all that you have done for us, and for your prayers on our behalf. Thank you so very much. Let us open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52. Isaiah chapter 52. And as you turn there, let me say once again, and I know I'm sounding quite apologetic, but I'm sorry I didn't have any outlines for you on the study that we've had thus far. As I said to start with, it's a classroom type of a study, and I think it would be beneficial for such a study for the leader in the study to have outlines for those who are in on the study. So I apologize for not having any outlines. This is the first time I've given this series on the Bible. And we have considered quite a bit just touching some of the high spots concerning the Bible itself. Well, here in Isaiah chapter 52, down at verse 7, we read, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." Well, we think of the Lord's great commission: go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and lo, I am with you always. And he went on to say, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And so we believers do have that responsibility of sharing the Word of God with others. And we digressed from our outline as such last Wednesday night by having a devotional type of study, a challenge to us all as to what we are to do with our Bibles. But we have been commissioned to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and to teach the Word of God. Now, in our last message, in our outline, we talked about three outstanding translations that have had a bearing upon other translations. We talked about the Septuagint, and you'll see it in reading some study material or reading a Christian book. The writer might put down LXX, 70. And it's a reference to the Septuagint, referring to the 70 or 72 scholars, whatever the exact number was. But that LXX is a reference to the Septuagint. That is the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew, the Septuagint. And once again, when we read in our New Testament quotations from the Old Testament, you might wonder why the wording is somewhat different. It's because of going from one language to another. It's because of the Greek translation from the Hebrew, and the New Testament is taken from that Greek. So there is the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament Hebrew. And then we touched upon the Vulgate, written by Jerome, a Latin version of the Bible. Now, there was a Latin version before Jerome's translation. It's referred to as the Old Latin translation of the Bible, but people felt the need for a more scholarly translation into the Latin language. And Jerome was chosen for that task, and he completed it, and the Vulgate Bible came into being, the Latin translation. And then we thought of John Wycliffe, and we're spanning a lot of years here and a lot of activity, but we thought of John Wycliffe. He was the first to translate the scriptures into the English language. But he went primarily from the Latin version. So his was a translation of a translation. But John Wycliffe was first to translate the scriptures into the English language. It took about 10 months to a year to copy the scriptures. So that was a very costly procedure. And those copies that were made by hand into the English language were very expensive back in those days. And we're going way back into the 1300s here now. Back in those days, one of those copies sold for about $200. You might say, well, $200 is nothing, really, in today's prices. No, but back then, it was a huge sum. Whereas today, you can buy a cheap Bible for a dollar or two. So it was a very expensive operation. Now, from the death of Wycliffe to the birth of William Tyndale was 100 years. Now, we have heard of these names, and some of you may have read the histories behind some of these men and women of yesteryear who were used of God to give us our English translation and other translations of the Bible. Maybe some of you have read the histories of such ones as we are referring to. I dare say most of you would say, well, yes, I've heard of these names, John Wycliffe and William Tyndale, and I knew they had something to do with Christianity and the Bible, but I'm not altogether sure. And for many years, that would be my confession. But from the death of John Wycliffe to the birth of William Tyndale was 100 years. Wycliffe died in 1384, Tyndale was born 100 years later. And the 15th century was an outstanding one indeed. A series of remarkable events took place which gave to men, and I'm using that in a generic sense, men and women, but a series of remarkable events took place which gave to men and women a broader vision and stirred the mind and intellect to further study and research and gave a new impetus to life. Let me just mention a few of these outstanding events in the 15th century. The first is the capture of Constantinople by the Mohammedan Turks. Now you might say, let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. Remember when Daniel gave to Nebuchadnezzar the interpretation of the dream of the image that he has? And you remember as he went from the head of gold, which pictured the Babylonian Empire, on down to the shoulders and breast, the Medes and the Persians, later known as the Persian Empire, and on down to the hips and so on, the lower part of the trunk, which pictured Alexander the Great, the Greeks, and the Grecian Empire, on down to the two legs, which pictured the Roman Empire. You remember that. Why two legs? Because the Roman Empire was divided. There were two headquarters because of family connections. One was in Rome. Can anyone tell me where the other headquarter was? By the old name, Constantinople. Constantinople. So, in 1453, there was the capture of Constantinople by the Mohammedan, or we might say today, the Muslim Turks. And this momentous event drove out many Greeks and Christian scholars who gathered up their Greek manuscripts of scripture as well as the classics and fled for refuge to Italy and various countries of Europe. And whatever Greek teaching and learning there had been in Italy, it was greatly enhanced and augmented by these Greek and Christian scholars who fled Constantinople. And so all of Europe actually benefited by these scholars who were well taught in the Greek, and I would presume in the Latin as well. The great renaissance of revival of learning was on, and it spread throughout Western Europe. And many of these Eastern scholars became professors in the universities of Italy and elsewhere, and they introduced Bible study from the Hebrew and the Greek. So that was one event. Another event was in 1473, Copernicus was born, and his great work revolutionized the study of astronomy by teaching that the sun and not the earth is the center of the universe. His work was finished in 1530 and published in 1543, the year of his death. Another event in the 15th century, 1492. You remember what happened that year, don't you? In 1492, let's see, how did it go in grade school? In 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue and discovered America, maybe after Leif Erikson, we were told in grade school. But Columbus sailed westward and discovered America, landing in, of all places, the Bahamas. That's right. San Salvador, Bahamas. I wonder if he did any fishing. Probably so. But then Vasco da Gama rounded the Cape of Good Hope, Africa, 1497. And then in 1520, we're moving on into the 16th century now, Magellan circumnavigated the globe. And you remember in grade school hearing about Magellan and how his men had to eat the leather from their shoes and everything? You remember that. Well, Magellan circumnavigated the globe, 1520. But let's go back to 1456. Johann, and we would say John Gutenberg, invented the printing press. And to add to the many events that took place in the 15th century, William Tyndall was born in Gloucestershire, England, in 1484. So, the 15th century in which he was born and the 16th in which he did his work with the Bible were centuries crowded with influences and forces which produced the great and powerful England. And we've heard people from England, and I'm quoting them now, who have said that England was a great country, it's not so great now. Once again, quoting people from England. But these centuries brought about the Reformation, when people began to stand against Roman Catholicism. And then when teaching and learning began to expand so rapidly, the revival of learning would spread throughout all of England and Europe. Now, I'm spending a little bit of time with Tyndale tonight because he was instrumental in putting the Bible into English from the printing press. In early life, Tyndale was sent to Oxford and then on to Cambridge, where he came into contact with those influences which pushed him on in the great work of his life, translating the scriptures. It was at Cambridge he met with Erasmus, the foremost Greek scholar of the day, who published the first Greek New Testament, by the way. And here, too, Tyndale became a Greek scholar and was enabled to read and translate from the original. Now, remember, John Wycliffe translated from a translation. But William Tyndale, the educated man that he was able to translate from the original, the New Testament, which he determined to publish into English. Now, we are told that William Tyndale quite evidently had very little of this world's wealth. So he moved to London and sought the help and shelter of the Bishop of London, Dr. Tunstall. Remember that name, Dr. Tunstall. He was anxious to carry out his work of putting the scriptures into English under the roof of the Episcopal Palace and with the patronage of the bishop. But the bishop avoided Tyndale. Evidently, he was not desirous of giving any encouragement toward the translation of the Bible into the language of the people. But a London merchant, Monmouth by name, a London merchant was willing to help Tyndale. This man took Tyndale into his house. Tyndale lived there for about a year, during which time the scholar labored incessantly at his translation. He wanted his people to be able to read the Bible in the English language. He wanted the king to be able to read it, and as he said, he wanted the young man plowing in the field to be able to read the Bible in the English language. As the days went by, it became apparent that Tyndale would be prohibited from completing his work if he should remain in London, or for that matter, in England itself. And he was, he realized that his own life was in danger. With increasing regularity, he saw men around him taken away to prison merely for possessing or reading a copy of the writings of Martin Luther. Now, Martin Luther was in Germany. He and others with him were standing up against Roman Catholicism. And you know something of the story of Martin Luther. He nailed his thesis on the door at, as the Germans would say, Wittenberg. But Luther and others stood with him, taking a stand against Roman Catholicism. And so that added to the tension, and that added to the thinking, Bible being translated into the language of the people. So Tyndale realized that his own life was in danger when he saw people around him being carried off to prison for even reading a copy of one of the writings of Martin Luther. And as a matter of fact, the merchant man in London, Monmouth, who helped Tyndale, was imprisoned in the Tower of London for giving refuge to Tyndale. Conditions being what they were, Tyndale was determined to continue his life's work elsewhere. So in 1524, he left his homeland never to see it again. He went to Germany and was in the city of Hamburg, though it seems that he spent much of the first year in Wittenberg, as we would say, in association with Martin Luther. Back in Hamburg, early in 1525, Tyndale received some money from his merchant friend in London. And this was a great blessing to Tyndale, who had been living in poverty and distress. And I underscore this because we don't realize some of the difficulties, some of the hardships that so many went through in doing what they did to enable us to have a copy of the Word of God. And so he received this money from his merchant friend in London. And it was indeed a great blessing to him because he was living in poverty and distress. And with this financial help, he was able to continue his work of translation. And Tyndale thought it wise to print his Bible in a city less notorious for Lutheranism than Wittenberg, or Wittenberg, as the Germans would say. So he went to Cologne. Now, Cologne was very much a Roman Catholic city. And in talking to my German brother-in-law last night, he said it still is very much a Roman Catholic city today. But Tyndall went to Cologne because there were some famous printers there, and he put his translation into the hands of some of the printers in Cologne. But now, as I said, Cologne was devoted to Rome. But some of the printers there were willing to take the work, knowing that Tyndall had the money to insure them against any losses if the Roman authorities came to them. And so the printers took the work, and Tyndall had the money to insure them, and every precaution was used to secure secrecy. But now something happened. And it's all so interesting. When success seemed to be within reach, a new and bewildering difficulty came upon Tyndall. An unprincipled and bigoted priest was having a book printed at one of the print shops doing the printing of the translation. And when he went to that print shop, he heard some of the printers there talking. They had had a few drinks, according to one account. And so they were rather loose in their talk. And this priest, we are told, overheard their conversation saying something like, "All of us will be made Lutherans before long." And so this priest began to investigate. He determined to have a social get-together for the printers, where he got some of them drunk, believe it or not. He got some of them drunk, and he learned from them the secret of the printing of Tyndall's translation. He reported this to a senator of Cologne, and as a result, all printing was stopped. Now, Tyndall, hearing of this through some of his friends, rushed to the printers, seized the precious sheets of his book, and fled from Cologne to, we would say, Worms. The Germans would say Worms, W-O-R-M-S. And Worms, you might remember, was the stronghold of the Reformers and was enthusiastic for Luther and his cause. And here Tyndall found refuge and was able to carry on his work. He brought out an edition of 3,000 copies of the New Testament in English, first time from the printing press, which was followed by a second edition of 3,000 copies. At last, the Bible in English had been printed. But a warning had been sent from Cologne to England. Now remember, England was still dominated quite a bit by the Roman Catholics, as was Germany. And so a warning had been sent from Cologne to England of Tyndall's activities, and consequently all ports of England were closely guarded for any, what would we say, contraband, that is, Bibles printed in English coming into the country. Any Bibles that were shipped would be seized and destroyed. That is, if they were discovered. So to prevent this, the New Testaments were sent in bales of merchandise, barrels of flour, cases of other goods. They were hidden into all kinds of merchandise coming into England. And thousands of them did reach England. Now, people who had never been privileged to read the gospel for themselves were eager for copies of Tyndall's New Testament, even though the book was banned by the ecclesiastical authorities, and copies be destroyed. Now, the Archbishop of Canterbury Warham by name, the Archbishop of Canterbury, issued a decree that all copies of this translation be destroyed. And hundreds were actually consigned to the flames. And as the Archbishop said, and I'm quoting now, a burnt offering most pleasing to Almighty God. Think of that. And one of the leaders in the attempt to destroy Tyndale's Bible was the Bishop of London, to whom Tyndale had gone for help, Tunstall. He came upon an idea. He thought that it would be wise to send a buyer to Germany to buy up all of these translations of Tyndale. And so this person was sent to Germany to do just that, at whatever cost, buy them at whatever cost. And Tyndale learned who it was who wanted to buy his books. But he was greatly in need of funds. And so he readily agreed to the transaction. And so his Bibles were bought, taken to England, and destroyed. But with the money from the sale of the Bibles, Tyndale was able to pay off his debts, plus to have sufficient to carry on his work of printing more Bibles and sending them to England. In spite of all the opposition, the word was scattered abroad throughout England. One bishop wrote, listen, "It passeth my power to hinder it now, and if this continue much longer, it will undo us all." Well, the Bible had come to England to stay. And any system of man which cannot stand before the teaching of God's word needs to be undone. Now, when the authorities of the Church of England could not destroy the work of Tyndale by flames, they resorted to denunciation. The bishop, Tunstall, the Bishop of London, claimed that he could find 2,000 errors in Tyndale's translation. And actually, the authorities tell us, Tyndale had done an excellent job. Now, I'm underscoring once again, it must be understood that this was not a translation of a translation, the Latin, as was the case with John Wycliffe. But this was a translation from the original text as prepared by Erasmus, that outstanding Greek scholar. Tyndale was little concerned about preserving the reading or the readings that had been derived from the Vulgate, the Latin translation. Instead, he desired to convey the thought of the Greek text in simple English. In 1530, he published a portion of the Old Testament translated directly from the Hebrew, and with other portions to follow. He brought out a revised edition of the New Testament in 1534. But perhaps you know, Tyndale died a martyr's death. The spring of 1535 found him in Antwerp, in the midst of some of his merchant friends, where he hoped to be able to continue his work unmolested. But the bitterness of his enemies had not diminished, and a plan was contrived whereby Tyndale might be delivered into their hands. An Englishman named Henry Phillips was sent to pretend friendship for the translator, and this he did. Unsuspectingly, Tyndale received him and accepted him into his circle of friends. And then one day, when he had been lured a good distance from his dwelling, Tyndale was seized by officers of Charles V, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and placed in a dungeon where he was to remain about a year and a half. And then on October the 6th, 1536, he was tried for heresy and condemned to death. He was tied to a stake and praying while they were tying him, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And And then he was strangled to death and then burned at the stake. Now, being burned alive at the stake was only for Anabaptist. So Tyndale was strangled first and then burned at the stake. Now, it would be difficult to praise too highly the work of William Tyndale. All of the English-speaking world is greatly indebted to him for giving to us the Bible to the common people. In addition to this, he contributed in no small measure to the molding of the future of the English language. We are told perhaps as much as 85% of the King James, or Authorized Version, was retained from the Tyndale Bible. And so, when you stop to think about it, that this Authorized Version has been the Bible for the English-speaking people for the most part. A lot of other English translations, as we well know, but the King James Version, or the Authorized Version, has been the Bible of the English-speaking people for what? Close to 400 years now. And many of us, there might be some other translations represented in the audience. I have before me a King James Bible, and maybe you have one before you. And even in persecution, Tyndale's own loving nature was shown when he said now to those persecuting him, "Take away my goods, take away my good name, yet so long as Christ dwells in my heart, so long will I love you not a whit less." How many of us would say that? Why, we would want to pull out our cell phones and call the lawyer and bring a lawsuit. You know, when we open our Bible to read in our own language God's message for us, we should breathe a prayer of thanksgiving for ones like John Wycliffe and William Tyndale and so many others who've been instrumental, who've been helps in giving to us the English Bible. Now, Tyndale died in 1536. Now, think of that now, 1536. In 75 years' time, the King James Version was authorized by England. That's amazing, isn't it? In 75 years' time. Going from burning them, from burning people at the stake for reading them, to putting out an authorized version in 1611. I say that's amazing. Tyndale's first English Bible was printed in the latter part of 1525 and on into the early part of 1526. According to one of my sources, a little booklet that I picked up while I was in, I'm not sure whether it was Switzerland or France, when Luther published his German Bible in 1534, there were about 15 translations in circulation. In the year 1600, there were 40 translations in circulation. In 1700, only 52 different versions. Following that period, many missionary societies were formed in Europe, and the missionaries who proclaimed the gospel in all the world were, of course, desirous to have the Bible in their respective native languages. Consequently, a large number of linguists started the difficult task of translation. In 1661, the Bible was published in one of the North American Indian languages. Later, there was the Ethiopian Bible, then the Tamil Bible for India. Eskimos in Greenland got their own Bible in 44. And according to this source, in the year 1800, there were 75 translations of the Bible. In 1900, there were already 567 translations. In 1953, there was a total of 1,167. And they say now there are over 1,200 translations. Now, that figure sounds a little low to me. In one of the faxes I received from the American Bible Society, it was a little smudged, and I really can't make out all the reading. But if I'm understanding this fax correctly, they are listing in all the different countries of the world portions of Scripture, along with New Testaments, along with complete Bibles. And their figure is 2,303. At any rate, it is the world's most translated book. But let us not forget the innumerable and honorable company of men and women who, going off into the wilds of heathenism, endured terrific privation and discomfort to learn the languages of the people, to reduce them to writing, and then translate the scriptures into that language or dialect, and then teaching the people and causing them to understand the reading. Indeed, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. It was in January of 1956 that five missionaries were killed in Ecuador. You remember that. Three of those missionaries were from our assemblies. And several years ago, when I was at Park of the Palms for a week of conference, Abe Vandepoy, you've heard that name, haven't you, on Back to the Bible broadcast? He used to be the missionary every week, every Monday, I believe it was. Abe Vandepoy. Abe Vandepoy lived at Park of the Palms. And he was sharing one night at a social get-together at the park. He was giving a little report of one of the regular visits he makes to Ecuador. And he was telling us that the son of Nate Saint, who is now a pilot in that part of the country, the son of Nate Saint was flying one of the men who killed the missionaries. Nate Saint flying one of the men who joined in the killing of the five missionaries. He's in the plane. And he's asking the son of Nate Saint to please pray for his son to get saved, to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It was touching. It was touching. And to think of these people and so many others who've gone to regions beyond to put the Bible into the language of people in those areas, as well as to spread the good news of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, let us thank God for all of those who have made it possible for us to have in our possession a copy of the Word of God. We're going to be held accountable as to how we treat this book, because it cost the lives of many people for us to have it. May we read it, may we heed it, may we allow the Holy Spirit to so work with us as to put it into practice, and may we share it with others. Father, we thank thee once again for some knowledge of the history of our Bible. We thank thee for making this great plan of redemption possible, and then putting it into writing, and then allowing us to read it for ourselves in our own language. We thank thee for those who have gone to regions beyond, carrying the good news to people everywhere. And we thank Thee, Father, for those who have shared it with us in our experience. And may we now share it with others. Father, dismiss us with Thy blessings tonight, we pray in the Savior's name. Amen. Good night. God bless you.